Let's just pray together, shall we? Lord, speak to us and help us as we think about what you say. Change our wills that we may respond in the way you would want to live faithfully for you, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Trump, Putin, Kim, European Union, Theresa May. It's all about power, isn't it? Who's boss? Where does power lie? And how is it going to be exercised? And actually, isn't that what Jesus' temptations were about? When you stop to think about it, using power to satisfy his own need for food, become a powerful leader, political leader of the kingdoms of the world by selling out on God's task to him, or compelling acceptance of himself by a miraculous show of power. And each of those temptations would be to accept the power of the prince of this world. So I want us to note here as we look at Luke 4, and I hope you have that open in front of you still, page 1031. The contrast. Our first verse of the reading we had, chapter 4, verse 14, page 1031. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And that picks up on two previous references. Chapter 3, verse 22. The Spirit descends on Jesus at his baptism. And chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus is full of the Holy Spirit as he goes out into the desert and is tempted to be diverted from his God-given role. Now what happens here is this, that Luke passes over the first part of Jesus' preaching tour in verses 14 and 15 by saying very little. He simply says that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit and taught in their synagogues in Galilee. So the news spread about him throughout the area. And the focus then is on his teaching. And whilst Luke doesn't mention healings at this point, we can actually see from verse 23, if you glance on down, that he had been healing people where there was a need, in particular at Capernaum. So he would heal people where it was part of God's purposes, but he would not do miracles just to gain acceptance or for his own grandizement. And Luke moves quickly then to Jesus' return to his hometown, Nazareth, which is probably, judging from the other Gospels, about a year after his baptism. And the reason Luke goes here is because he wants to set out who Jesus is and why he has come. What was he doing? And why was he doing it? Because that's what Luke thinks is important for us to see at the early part of his gospel. And so the first thing I'd like us to notice is the immediate reaction of people to him. So what is the immediate reaction? Well, if you look at verse 15, you'll see he taught in their synagogue in Galilee, and everyone praised him. They thought well of him in the other synagogues. And then in verse 22, when he gets to his own home synagogue, all spoke well of him and were amazed at what he said, the greatest words that came from his lips. And isn't it much the same today? The initial reaction, if you talk to people about Jesus, is great teacher about Jesus. You won't hear people speak badly of him because his moral teaching is recognized as the highest of ethical standards of any teacher of any time. And I can't think of any religion other than Satanism or witchcraft which doesn't regard Jesus highly. Even Islam, which is generally so violently opposed to Christianity, exalts Jesus as a prophet. But nonetheless, after Jesus' reading and his sermon, when people grasp his message, his hometown wants to kill him. So why do they reject him? Why do people reject him today? Well, let's look at what's going on in the synagogue at Nazareth. Synagogues began, so far as we know, when the Jews were deported to Babylon. No temple, no access to a place where they could sacrifice in accordance with all the rituals that had been laid down for them. And so they founded synagogues, places where the Jews could meet, and the purpose was essentially that of teaching and worship. Shul is the term used by modern Jews. Shul, school. And teaching and learning were a critical part of the function of synagogues. And if later practice is anything to go by, it looks as though they would have had some set prayers to start off with, some singing of psalms, two readings, one from the law and one from the prophets. It's unclear if there was a lectionary, a set reading for the day. Jesus appears to have found the place he was looking for at verse 17 in the scroll that he was given, which was probably just Isaiah, as scrolls had to be of a certain size to be manageable. And then there'd be an explanation by someone. Stand to read, sit to explain, it appears, was the practice. And then finally, a benediction. Something we'd be quite familiar with if we were to take part in it. So here what's happened is they've had the first reading from the law, and now Jesus stands up to read the second reading from the prophets. So we've seen the immediate reaction. The second thing I want us to notice is the focus on Scripture. Now we can see how focused they were on Scripture, the Jewish Scriptures being the law, the prophets and the writings, the Tanakh as they called it. And it was important for Jesus. We can see that because it says on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue as was his custom, verse 16. And if Jesus thought it was important, how can we take a lesser view for ourselves? Sunday by Sunday we need to meet with the people of God, to praise our God, to hear the Scriptures, and to hear them explained, however poor the explanation may be. So why do they want to kill Jesus, after first being amazed at the good words which he spoke? The answer is this. It's because of who he claimed to be, by reference to that passage in Isaiah 61 that he read. And that's the problem that people have today. It's because of who Jesus claims to be that people will not respond to him. Because if he is who he said he is, then we have no sensible option but to give our lives to him as our Lord and our God. Now, I wonder if you noticed the differences in the wording in Isaiah 61 as we read it and in Luke 4 version as we read it. You may want to do a quick comparison when you get home, or even do so now by having a finger in each. In all probability, Jesus read from the Septuagint, the Greek version of Isaiah 61. And it's not identical to that of our Old Testament reading, which of course has been translated directly from the Hebrew. But if you do a quick comparison, you'll see that to bind up the brokenhearted in Isaiah 61 is left out. And instead we have the words to release the oppressed, which actually appears to come from Isaiah 58 verse 6, which I read to you in opening. And release from darkness for the prisoners in Isaiah 61 has become recovery of sight to the blind in Luke 4. And that's actually not as hard to explain as might first appear, because the Hebrew uses words which speak of opening up, words which usually refer to the eyes. So it can be translated as either an eye-opener to those who are bound, or denies the ways that we see in our English translations of Isaiah 61 and Luke 4. But the probability must be that what we really have here is simply a summary of what Jesus read from Isaiah 58 to 61, and a summary, a very short summary, of what he said by explanation. And just look how long it takes to read. I bet it took much longer to read and to explain, as only this sermon proves. But if you look at the whole passage, and whenever you get a quotation in the New Testament and the Old Testament, it always helps to look at the whole passage that's been quoted to see the context. Because that bit of Isaiah, 58 to 61, it covers the failure of the people of Judah at that time to respond to God in the way they should. So if you just turn back for a minute with me to page 744 in the Old Testament, and look at Isaiah 58, just glance down at the general content of it, and you can see that there's criticism of the people of Judah for what they failed to do in responding to God. And it goes on in chapter 59 to talk about confession and redemption. You see the title for the chapter. And it culminates in verse 20. The Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins. And Isaiah 60 then sets out all the blessings for those who repent, who turn to God as they should. And that is the context in which Jesus says in Luke 4 verse 21, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Because all that passage shows from Isaiah 58 through to 61 that there's a division between those who turn to the Lord as they should and those who don't. And that brings us to the key issue here, the identity of Jesus. Because Jesus explains in Luke chapter 4 that the passage we read in Isaiah 61 is all about him. It's about who he is and what he's doing. He's not just a wandering teacher. He's not just a teacher of righteousness, a rabbi. Many would happily accept him on that basis then, as now. But he's the figure of whom Isaiah speaks. In particular, he's one anointed by the Lord to preach good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to set free the captives. And in the context of Isaiah, and in the context of what Jesus actually did, we know he's not talking about physical poverty. He's not talking about physical healing. He's not talking about physical blindness. He's not talking about physical imprisonment. It's something far deeper. It's their true state, their spiritual state, far from God, that needs resolution. And that's what he is here to do. So that Isaiah passage speaks of the time when God will send the Anointed One to put right what has gone wrong in Judah, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour, that is, the year of Jubilee, in Old Testament terms, a reference to Leviticus 25. He's not talking of enacting the Jubilee law, which you'll recall, but of its spiritual implications. The Jubilee year was the day of the second chance, you remember. Every 50 years there would be a Jubilee year as part of the Jewish system, when all slaves were released, all debts were cancelled, and all land which had been pledged or sold returned to its family ownership, so that each family had the means of making a living for itself, of being self-sustaining. That was the object of the Jewish economy. A second chance. A once-in-a-lifetime second chance the Jubilee gave, essentially, every 50 years. And Jesus is talking about this, not because he wants to enact that law, but because he himself is the fulfillment of the principle that lies behind it in a spiritual context. Today, he says, all this is fulfilled in your hearing. It all refers to me. This is the means. I am the means by which people are to be given a second chance. This is the year of the Lord's favour. This is the day of salvation. Now, people are very happy, then as now, with the idea of all the benefits that Jesus can bring, as long as he makes no demands. But here lies the rub, doesn't it? He says, he is the Redeemer come to Zion for those who repent. It's for those who turn to him, because we all need his liberating power. And that isn't popular, because it shows us our need. Don't tell us we need putting right spiritually. Don't tell us we're spiritually poor, that we need spiritual healing, that we're spiritually blind, we're spiritually imprisoned. There's not much wrong with me, thank you very much. I don't need to rethink my life and start again. I don't need to repent. Jesus appears to stop his reading halfway through verse 2 of Isaiah 61, which goes on to refer to two things. The day of vengeance of our God, the day when God will come and put things right and judge. And secondly, the comforting of those who grieve over the state of God's people and the world. And the reality is this, that when people really do hear who Jesus said he is and why he comes, why he came, they fall into one camp or the other. There's no halfway house. They either accept their need and come to him as Lord, or they reject him because they do not want him to make demands on their lives. Jesus knows exactly what they're thinking, that they're thinking of him in human terms only. Isn't this Joseph's son, they say. He's a local boy, we know where he comes from. But of course they don't, because he isn't Joseph's son, is he? And the other thing they want him to do is to do miracles. Give us a show, just as you have in Capernaum. Do things for us. And people often want Jesus to do things for them. They'll pray to him. They'll ask him to sort out their problems. They'll ask him to heal. They want their prayers answered. They want things just the way they want them. And God to fit into that. Do what I want. But they won't accept his message that they need his eye-opening, life-changing, healing and liberating power. We don't naturally take to the message that we need to think again. We don't naturally relate to the message that Jesus is truly to be Lord. And Jesus recognizes that. He says it's particularly true of those who are too familiar with me. He says the anointed one, the Lord of all, who will in terms of Isaiah restore his repentant people in Israel, will reach out to those who are far from him. Just as he did in the Old Testament to non-Jews, like Naaman, the Syrian general, or to the Phoenician widow at Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And this idea, both that they need Jesus to be right with God, and to reject him is to reject God, as did their forebears with Elijah and Elisha, and that he could go to other people is just too much for those who live in Nazareth. So they want to kill him. They want to be rid of him. When people reject Jesus' message, they usually want to be rid of him. And of course, that was the end result, was it not, in the crucifixion? So that was the very point for which Jesus had come. They want to kill him, but the time is not yet right. Jesus will die at a time of his own choosing. And here, he walks through the crowd and makes his escape. He went on his way. And here is a terrible thought, really. Because there does come a time when Jesus simply goes on his way and no longer faces us with himself if we will not respond to him as Lord. There are opportunities that we're given, usually again and again, but there comes a point where if we don't respond, he no longer troubles us. I want to finish by referring to the last few verses of what we read in Isaiah 61. Jesus speaks of his death, and indeed of us, I think, in this passage. You can read it a number of different ways. This is the same I of whom it said, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me." Verse 10. "I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness." And that's what he offers us, is it not, through the cross. "As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels, as the soul makes the young plant come up and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the Sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations." That will be the end result of Jesus' death. At the time he chooses, he lays down his own life of his own free will so that we can have his life in us. Let's pray together. Will help us to truly recognize you for who you are. Help us to accept you as Lord in every part of our living, so that it affects the way we think, the way we act, the way we respond to other people, and the way we live out our lives on a daily basis, in our work, in our leisure, in our relationships to others, in all that we do. Lord, be our Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.